This morning we'll be in Luke chapter 22. And as we think about our text this morning, who is the greatest person that you know? Now, immediately when you think of the greatest person you know, you automatically think of somebody who's famous, but I don't want you to think about that, okay? Who is the greatest person you know, as in who is the person outside of your family who's had the greatest influence on your life? I know for me, there was an older man growing up. He was a farmer. He was a bus driver for all of our sporting events for school. He was the song leader in our church. He was a deacon, but he was my junior high Sunday school teacher. And this older gentleman would faithfully take a 2x4 and hit me over the head with biblical truths every Sunday morning when I was going through that, I don't even know what you call it, stage, okay? And if you believe it or not, he would actually make me memorize large portions of Scripture, and then he would hold me accountable to it, and he would hold the entire class accountable to it. And he was well known within the church, but he was also well known within the community. He was one of those guys that whenever he spoke, people listened. And it wasn't because he had a big title. It wasn't because he spoke with a big voice. And he yelled the loudest, and he screamed the loudest. It wasn't because he held some position in the community or that he was popular. It was simply because when Mel spoke, Mel would be the one to serve. He wasn't asking somebody to do something that he himself wouldn't do. And he was always serving, always encouraging, always helping people around him, whether that was in church or whether that was in the field or even as the bus driver and our baseball team being the third base coach. Wherever there was a help need, he would do. And his greatness, as I look back, is found in his humble servanthood. And what I've come to discover is he was just obeying Jesus in Luke chapter 22. He saw that his greatness, his leadership, was from Jesus. And so before Jesus leaves, before he suffers death, is buried, rises again, he wants to give his disciples a final discourse, a final teaching about godly leadership. What it really means to be great. So Luke is concluding the Passover meal, and he wants to communicate four leadership characteristics that Jesus tells his disciples. And so, men, I want you to look at these characteristics and I want you to see them because I want you to pursue them in your areas of leadership. You are leaders over your wife or with your wife. You're leaders within your family. You're leaders within your business and when you're within your employment. And you're leaders within the community. Ladies, this is for you because these characteristics are attributes that you need to pursue as you lead in your household and in your home, as you lead in your business or in your place of work, as you lead within the community. Children, this is for you as well. These are leadership characteristics that you need to begin to develop as you move into sports or into associations or into band or into whatever you're into. These will help you, and as you develop them more in life, they will become easier as you grow in areas of your responsibility, in areas of your leadership. So every one of us this morning, this applies to. There's not one of us here that doesn't have influence, that doesn't have leadership. And so this morning, let's just pause. Let's push aside everything that's going on in this chaotic world, and let's just see what Jesus says about leadership and how to be great and godly as leaders. Would you stand with me as I read Luke 22? I'm going to begin reading in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So a dispute arose among them as to which of them was going to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called the benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you will become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell a cloak to buy one. For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, that he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, look, here are two swords. And he said, that is enough. Father, I pray that you would give us and instill within us your character of leadership, and that we would look at these characteristics and we would put them into practice, and that we would make them behaviors in our life so that we would be useful for your purposes here on earth. So may you receive all the honor and the glory through this teaching as we transform ourselves to Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So the meal is concluding. And remember, the meal is all about showing the disciples that what is about to take place is God's plan. But Jesus has some more bombshells to drop. Okay, and the first one is really bewildering to the disciples, and that is the fact that one of them is going to betray him. Because how could anyone betray Jesus? How could anyone betray their beloved leader? Yet Jesus makes it very clear this betrayal will happen. And by the way, the betrayal is not an indictment against God's plan. The betrayal is actually a part of God's plan. Nothing here is taking Jesus by surprise. In fact, if you turn over, and you might want to write this down, you turn over to John 13, you know what Jesus tells Judas? He says, hey, Judas, what you're about to do, go do it quickly. In other words, he gives Judas or compels Judas to betray him. Betrayal was part of the plan, but that doesn't mean that condemnation for the betrayer doesn't come. Betrayal here we find is evidence that Judas had no faith that Jesus is the Christ. Judas had no faith that Jesus is the Christ. And Judas was able to conceal his unbelief until he couldn't, right? Because everybody's surprised here. Everybody's surprised that who could this be? This is unimaginable. Somebody is going to hand Jesus over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, I have to say, I think I can insert myself into the text at this point, okay? Because I'm a man. And I kind of envision the conversation going something like this. I would never betray Jesus. I couldn't betray Jesus. Look at what I've done for Jesus. I'm useful for Jesus. I'm good for the cause of Jesus. Jesus needs me. I'm the greatest. Do you see how we get all the way there? And I can imagine my own self saying among the boys, not only would I never betray Jesus, but look at all I've done, and I'm useful. And that begins the fish controversy. What is the fish controversy that you ask me? The fish controversy is this. My fish was this big. I'm the greatest fisher in the world. And the guy next to me does what? Well, my fish was this big. I'm the greatest fisher. And by the end of the time, you know, you've got a whale of a tail. Quite literally. Guys, you know what I'm talking about, and probably ladies, you know more than what I'm talking about, because you have to listen to your husbands go, mine is bigger than yours, and I'm bigger, better, greater, stronger, faster. Ugh, I'm more macho than you. I didn't get any amens from the ladies. I was really surprised by that.
So I can totally see how this betrayal then devolves into this discussion about who is the greatest. And Jesus now inserts himself into that conversation, right? And he says, whoa. I've got some lessons on leadership. I've got some lessons on greatness. Because you're the leaders of my church. You're the guys who are laying the foundation, the Bible says, of what we call Christ's church. And so these truths, these characteristics and attributes are for these 12 men, but they're also for anybody who's in a place of influence, because that's what leadership is it not? On some level, you become a leader the moment you have influence within somebody else's life. And so once again, this is not just for those who hold a title or a position. This is for everybody. And if we can single out, or I've singled out, four specific characteristics or attributes that Jesus tells his disciples are great and godly within leadership, and how you use your influence or wield your influence. And the first one we find here is what Jesus says in verses 24 through 26, and that's simply this: serve those you lead. If you want to be a great leader, Jesus says servanthood. And Jesus uses the world's view of leadership as a negative example here. The world views a great leader as somebody who exercises power and dominance and psychological persuasion. You need me over you. That's the idea of, they call me a benefactor, okay? And so greatness in this world is power over people. How many people will do what I say simply because I hold a position, I hold a title, I speak the loudest? And Jesus literally uses here two titles of authority that first century authorities would have used. And he says, that's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm not calling you to act like the world. I'm calling you to serve those you lead. And Jesus, he says, serve those you lead, and he gives us an example here. He says, like the youngest serves the eldest. Now, in some ways we lose this, but in that culture, everything was by pecking order, right? And the youngest, guess what? If you're the youngest, you were the last man on the totem pole. You got the worst of the worst of the worst of jobs to do. And what Jesus says is that a leader must be willing to humble themselves, to go to the back of the line, and to do the dirty work, if that's what it takes to serve and to lead. And what Jesus is getting at here is that servanthood is God's plan and God's path to greatness, not being served. A great leader will serve, not be served. And if you think about it, Jesus has demonstrated this principle for the last 3 years, hasn't he? I mean, it was just a few nights ago that he bent down and washed their feet. Over and over, everybody who came into contact with him, he was serving them, whether that was healing them or casting out a demon or just simply teaching them. Jesus exemplifies servanthood, and we are called to follow Jesus. Likewise, for us today, that's our call in leadership, is to serve those you lead. So real leadership is not by obtaining a title. It's not by obtaining a position. Real leadership, according to God, is how do you serve those who look up to you? And that simply might be your siblings' children. How do you serve your siblings? Men, that simply might be your wife. How do you serve your wife? That might be how you serve your coworkers at work, or how you serve your employees as a business owner. We are not called to wield power as leaders over people. We are called to use our power to come alongside of them and to help them, to lift them up. And this is true in every area of the church for the Christian. Real leaders serve, even when no one is looking, even when no one notices, even when no one sees the sacrifice, knows the investments, or understands the trials that are endured. leaders serve. And what we find here is that God exalts servants who lead, or leaders who serve. God exalts those who bring upon themselves responsibility. Not responsibility over people, right? But responsibility to serve people. So I wonder this morning, are you a servant? Men, do you serve your wives and your family as you're commanded to in Ephesians 5? Wives, do you serve your household? Children, do you serve your siblings and your friends? In fact, if you took a look at those you do life with, would they describe your demeanor and your activity and your character as a servant or as one who demands to be served? Jesus says, greatness is revealed by those whose character is one who serves. And so, church, let us pursue serving those you lead. Now, in the second discourse, Jesus moves on in verse 28. And he emphasizes a characteristic that the disciples have already done. But it's something that you and I need to be reminded of. And what he says is that they have stayed with him despite the pressure. So point number two is this: remain faithful to the Lord. Remain faithful to the Lord. Leadership according to Jesus is faithfulness. Leadership according to Jesus is servanthood. Leadership according to Jesus is faithfulness. Showing up and sticking to it. Okay? Now obviously Judas is out of the picture by this point. But for the remainder, Jesus gives them a commendation. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me. You're right by me, despite everything that's going on in the world. Despite the rejection that he's facing, despite the opposition that he's facing, despite the open harassment that's going on, they have remained faithful. And faithfulness is going to be a key attribute to moving the New Covenant Church forward. And what Jesus says here is that those who remain faithful to him are not only worthy of praise and commendation, but they're also worthy of reward. And Jesus goes on to tell them of the reward that he's going to give them. He promises the apostles that they not only get a place in his kingdom, but they get the highest place. You know what the highest place in a kingdom is? That is, you get to eat with the king. That's what he says. You will dine with me. Not only will you dine with me, but you'll get to also rule on my behalf. And so Jesus promises the apostle, because they've been faithful and because they will remain faithful to him, that they not only have a sure salvation, but they also have a sure position in the future of honor and glory. And what I love about this is that the language here that gets missed in translation is this: there is pleasure in Jesus' words for the present and for the future. And what I mean by that is they're going to be working for Jesus presently, because when Jesus leaves, we all of a sudden we come to the book of Acts. And we have the Acts of the Apostles and how they promote and lay the foundation of the church. But then we also find the future aspect of this when God's promises to Israel are completely fulfilled. These apostles will be the ones who are overseeing Israel. And these remarks remind us that God is not done with a national Israel. God still has a plan for national Israel. And when Jesus rules both heaven and earth, these apostles will rule over them. So what does that mean for us today? How do we look at this? Well, I think you look at this aspect in verse number 28. Stay with me. Remain faithful. Remain faithful to the Lord. If you want to be a great leader, stick with Jesus. I said it back in July, and I'll say it again. And the more I read Scripture, the more I'm convinced and the more I'm convicted that faithfulness is the aim of the Christian life. What is required of a steward, does the Bible say? It's faithfulness. Faithfulness is the aim. Faithfulness in small things, faithfulness in life-changing things. And the thing that's interesting to note about that verse in 1 Corinthians 4 is that in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the reward for the faithful. He says, if the work which anyone has built on Jesus Christ survives his judgment, he will be rewarded. And then a few verses later, after 1 Corinthians 4, he says this, each one will receive commendation from the Lord, from Jesus. Faithfulness is what is required, but here's the deal. Faithfulness will also be rewarded. And so we remain faithful. We remain faithful as husbands. We remain faithful as wives. We remain faithful as children to our parents. We remain faithful as teachers and deacons and employees and employers. The list is extensive. We remain faithful in where we are at in this life. But our faithfulness is to Jesus Christ. Whatever position God has you in, remain faithful to Jesus in that position. That is greatness. I'm fully convinced that the greatest at the end of the age is not going to be the pastor or the preacher who was the most well-known. It was the guy or the gal who was faithful day in and day out. God requires faithfulness. Now, let me just give you a warning here. Faithfulness does not just happen, okay? Faithfulness is not just something that you just do by default. Faithfulness requires choosing Jesus over the world every day. Faithfulness requires choosing Jesus over self every day. Faithfulness requires identifying with Jesus day in and day out for the rest of your life. And I might liken it to this. A husband who doesn't wake up every day and say, I choose my wife, is in great danger of unfaithfulness to his wife. The husband who doesn't, or the husband who looks to the world over his wife, is in great danger of being unfaithful to his wife. The husband who looks to self-interest and self-fulfillment above his wife's, is in great danger of being unfaithful to his wife. Likewise, the Christian who does not wake up every morning and say, I choose Jesus, is in great danger of being unfaithful to Jesus. And so, I urge you, can I say from our Sunday school class, I beseech you, you had to be there, I beseech you, wake up every morning and say, I choose Jesus. Every wake up you say, I choose Jesus. Remain faithful. But don't be overconfident, okay? Because what happens next? We find Peter. And he's saying, Jesus, I choose you. I choose you. I'll choose prison or I'll choose death for you. Jesus turns to Peter and he addresses him specifically and he says, Peter, Satan has demanded you to sift you like wheat. One commentator says it like this. Satan wants to see what Peter's really made of. Okay, and it's hard in some ways to understand what's going on behind the scenes because we're not told. We're only told this statement here. But I kind of think of it like what happens with Job and Satan, right? And Satan continues to go to God to say, let me do this to Job and he'll curse you. Let me do this to Job and he'll curse you. Satan wants to put Peter under the microscope. Job succeeds, Peter will not. But the situation isn't helpless and the situation isn't hopeless. In fact, what we find here is another characteristic, I think, of a good leader, of a godly leader. And it's found in verse 32. And that characteristic is this, repent and move beyond your failures. Leadership, according to Jesus, is repenting of your sin, your failures, and then moving on, moving beyond them. So after Jesus reveals, hey, Peter, you got a target on your back, okay? And the arrows of the devil are flying fast right at you. He reminds him, look at what he says here. He says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you. When does that happen? Well, I believe that happens in John 17. And when you have time, go read John 17 and go read Jesus' high priestly prayer for his disciples. And what you'll find out about that high priestly prayer is he says, I pray this not only for those who are here and among me, but for those who will follow them. He prays for you and for me in that passage. And that prayer is that our faith will not fail. And if Jesus prays that our faith will not fail, you know what? Our faith will not fail. Our faith will not fail. And this is what he tells Peter here. Peter, your nerves are going to fail you, but your faith will not. Your nerves will fail you, but your faith will not. So what happens to great people, to great leaders, to godly people when their nerves fail, but their faith does not? Look at what he says here in verse number 32. When you have turned again. Not if you turn again. When you turn again. So what does turn again mean? Well, turn again means repent. Because repentance means to turn around. Repentance means a change of direction. And he says, Peter, you're going to sin. You're going to fail. But you know what? You're going to find repentance in that failure. And for Peter, I'll remind you, this was on the seashore after Jesus had ascended, and Jesus takes Peter unto himself, and they're walking, and there Peter says, Jesus, I love you. Not once, not twice, but the third time he goes, Jesus, you know I love you. You know all things. Peter repents. But there's more that Jesus gives us here than simply repentance. Jesus tells Peter, move beyond your repentance to continue to work on my behalf. He says there, strengthen your brothers. You see, once he's repented, Peter is told, get to work, man. Don't let that slow you down from ministering for me. Don't let your failure keep you from being faithful. In other words, don't allow the failure to hinder your future. Church, don't allow your failures to hinder your future. Don't allow sins of the past to hinder your future service and your opportunities to Jesus. I think the greatest thing about Christianity at the start, in the middle, and at the end of a Christian's life is forgiveness. The opportunity to repent of your sin and to receive forgiveness from God. And God doesn't ask me to work it off. God doesn't ask me to pay it off. God doesn't ask me to cut off my right arm and give it to him. He just says, humble yourself to the point where you say, I am wrong. You are right, and I am committing to live life your way. And that's what Jesus tells Peter here. Once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Keep moving, as the writer of Hebrews would say, lay it aside at the foot of the cross. I think some of you need to hear this morning. I think some of you need to hear, every morning when you wake up, you need to say, I choose Jesus today. And immediately after you say, I choose Jesus today, you need to say, I am forgiven today. And you need to be reminded that God forgives you. That God has forgiven you. And that God has separated your sin as far as the east is from the west. And although you might view yourself through your sin, he does not. And you are the one who has the wrong view of it, not God. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need God's forgiveness and the declaration over your life that says, I'm forgiven. I am now free of this weight that hinders my service to my Lord. I am now free to now serve God as he has called me. And there's great power and there is great opportunity in realizing and declaring, I'm forgiven by God. And the Bible gives you this promise. If you confess your sin, God's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus offers great hope for failures in this passage. Failures like me. Failures like each one of you. Repent and move beyond your sin and your failures. So I wonder this morning, what sins do you need to repent of? What failures are in your life right now that the Spirit of God is convicting you about to say, you know, I really need to get on the same page with God. And I need to tell him that. And I need to confess that sin. And I need to get beyond it so I can actually be useful to God. Or maybe what sins and failures are always on your conscience and always on your mind, and they're keeping you from a heavenly momentum. They're keeping you from service because I had done that in my past. God does not define you by your past failures when you've repented. He spurs you on to work for Him. So repent and move on in your ministry for Jesus Christ by reminding yourself, I am forgiven. Now within this dialogue, Peter shows his overconfidence, as I said. He says, I'm willing to go to prison for you. I'm willing to go to death to you. And we're going to look at this in the upcoming months, so I don't want to really spend a ton of time, but I think there is some understanding here that we ought not overestimate our loyalty to Jesus and underestimate the pressure of the world and sin. We have to realize, listen, I would never, it's not a good statement. May I never is a much better one. May I never. But when I do, God's got forgiveness for you. God's got restoration for you. God wants you to move beyond it. And so the interaction here fits well within Luke's paradigm in verses 22 through 24. Because Jesus is telling Peter the future, is he not? Jesus here is telling Peter the plan. He says, you're going to deny me. And once again, we find our big idea of Luke in verses 22 through 24 is that Jesus is in full control. Jesus has got this. He understands and he knows and he's willing his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Jesus has this. And the reality is at this point, the situation has drastically changed. Peter understands it. He's talking about prison and death. The status quo is no more. Jesus is going to suffer, and that suffering is coming in an imminent moment. And they have to be prepared. And so in verses 35 through 37, Jesus now rescinds a previous order so that his disciples might move on with his mission and his message in a way that they're prepared for. And so point number four here is prepare for your mission. A good leader, or leaders according to Jesus, prepare. Now, you can't prepare for everything, but you can prepare for the essentials. And I think that's the point here. He rescinds the orders from Luke 12. Remember, in Luke 12, he sends them out and he says, don't take anything, I'm going to provide for you. Now he says, I'm going to change all that. Now you got to bring everything with you. Why is that? Well, it's because the world had changed. The world was now not for Jesus. The Jews are now not for Jesus. They are against Jesus. And the point here is readiness and provisional sufficiency to accomplish the gospel mission. The authorities of the world have made up their minds about Jesus. They're going to kill him. And they had better be prepared to move on without his provision. And where were the disciples getting their provision from? They were getting it from Jesus, and they were getting it from Jesus' name. And now Jesus' name is not going to be a blessing in the land, it's going to be a curse in the land. And so now they'd better take their knapsack, they'd better take their purse or their wallet, they'd better take their sword. They'd better go prepared. Now what Jesus says about the sword is it cinzillates the senses. As one commentator says, okay? What in the world is he talking about? Well, the point here is not that he's sending them out for war. The point is he's not sending them out for revenge. In fact, the point is they're not to go out to battle. Jesus nips that concept in the bud. Remember, in the garden, Peter is going to take the sword that he says, oh, we've got two. And he's going to take that sword and he's going to swing it at the servant of the high priest and he's going to try to kill him. What does he do? It cuts off his ear, right? And Jesus is like, whoa, put that thing away. That's not what we're here for. And he reaches down and he picks up the ear and he puts it back on Malchus's head and it's all perfect again. Okay? So the point here is not war, even though they say, hey, we've got two. In fact, Jesus says at the very end, hey, that's enough. It's enough. That's enough. And parents, you might want to think about it like when your kids have gotten on your nerves because of the potty talk and you're like, that's enough. like, ugh, cut it out, stop. That's enough. We find in Acts 4 that the early church is not armed with swords, but rather they're armed with prayer and with faith. There's no insurrection in Jesus' conversations and teaching. There's no rebellion. And so the sword here, I think, is symbolic for preparation for the pressure that this world is going to put on us, persecution that's going to come for those who follow Jesus, for those who proclaim his message. And the reason that this is necessary is found in verse 37. And verse 37, for a Jewish mind, is going to be absolutely mind-blowing, because he quotes from Isaiah 53. And I know that you and I, we understand Isaiah 53 through the lens of Jesus because of this verse. And Jesus changes our lens to see that the suffering servant is the Messiah. But in a Jewish lens, they view the Lord not as a suffering one, but as the agent of redemption over those who are suffering. And so Jesus says, I'm going to be the suffering servant. I'm going to be a Messiah who suffers to exalt people. But this was God's plan. And it's going to happen all according to Scripture, despite the Jewish misunderstanding or wrong understanding. The time for suffering was here, it was now, it was imminent. And Jesus wanted the disciples to be prepared to go into a world that's hostile towards them, so that they could at least go preach the gospel that he is commissioning them to. And since their community reject him, Jesus is going to have them lay the foundation for another community, a community that's not based upon nationality or ethnicity, but a community that's based upon a fundamental belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who died for sin and rose again and will return in power. And that community is meant to prepare and to provide and to protect everyone within that community. And that community is the church. And that community is one who is to bear one another's burdens. And I believe that the application for us today is this. We have to be prepared for our calling. We have to understand that our calling is not to live a life of ease, it's not to live a life of comfort, but it is to live a life of usefulness to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Usefulness, by the way, doesn't mean being useful in Africa. Usefulness means being useful to the Lord within your own home, within your own place of employment, within your own neighborhood, and within your own community. God calls us to be useful and to be prepared to be useful. Because a lack of preparation will also always result in a lack of action. So when Jesus wraps up his meal, he leaves them with this final teaching. Final teaching because these are the men who are going to take his mission, that are going to take his message to the world. And he tells them, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. You have to be faithful. You have to repent of your sin and go beyond it and not allow that sin and that failure to drag you down. And you have to go prepared. So may we see greatness in the Lord. Not as the world sees greatness. Not by yielding authority, but by serving those around us. As we minister the gospel of Jesus Christ here, but also in our local community. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father,